Oh, I'm so glad to see that you came back after our icy week last week. Did you get a chance to listen to Jen sitting on the bed in her bedroom, creepily talking into a microphone with no one around? It was one of the hardest teachings I've ever had to do. Like, I started out, I'm like, I'm going to tell a funny joke and no one's going to say anything. At one point, I'm telling some story about my family and I'm like, nobody cares. No one is here to care about this stupid story. But I persevered. Why? Because I love you. And then I heard people start like tweeting out and putting on Facebook, oh my gosh, this beautiful thing that Jen said. Are you willing to be faithful and then forgotten? And they're like, gosh, that just really hit me right here. And I'm like, I did say that. Oh my gosh, I didn't say that. You guys need to know, last week I was supposed to be gone on Tuesday night. And so I had Ann Lincoln, who has come and filled in for me before, Ann Lincoln Hollibaugh. She had to prepare what I think we can all say was the absolute worst week of this study, Abimelech week, right? So we had been meeting. We had had two meetings. She bought the commentary. She did all of the work that it took to get ready. And then I had to tell her, oh yeah, by the way, we're not meeting. But as we were going through our notes together to make sure we were on the same page with the teaching, that is Ann Lincoln. Ann Lincoln said, I really think that what we get from this is, are we willing to be faithful and then forgotten? And I ripped it off. Like, it had written it in my notes and I ripped it. I spoke it into that microphone as though the Lord had dropped it straight into my head. And I need you to know, that was Ann Lincoln's beautiful revelation. And now you're like, what else has she ripped off? And that's kind of what I was wondering myself, frankly. So she would have done a great job with the teaching. I was sad that she had to do all that work and then she missed. But you'll probably get to hear her. I don't know if you guys remember whoever did the Exodus study, but that poor girl filled in for me on the night that we did the Book of the Covenant. I'm like, I don't know why you keep saying yes to me. I give you the worst week every time. So that was kind of what happened there. We got through it, Abimelech week. And I had told you that Abimelech was sort of the hinge to the book. And so he was the place where we move from, okay, things are mostly going well, or we can see some really positive things, to, uh-oh, we're kind of on a downhill slide here. And he was an anti-judge. He arose by his own power and his own sort of machinations. He used family ties or whatever he could to rise to power. And then it was just this complete desolate look at what self-rule looks like, self-rule and self-worship. And so this week we move into the final half of the list of judges that we'll go through. And this week we had four judges, which means that we will only have one left after we finish this week. And who is it? Samson, right? And so if you think about some of the, I've talked about sort of trajectories and how trajectories can help us to understand how we should interpret any particular story in the book. So you know that we're on the far side of the hinge, right? And that things are kind of heading downhill. And that's going to shape the way that you interpret the story of Jephthah. And it was interesting this week, the commentaries kind of were back and forth between people who wanted to say, oh, he's mainly a positive example. And then those who were like, I really don't think that's what we're seeing here. And it helped me to think in terms of things are going this way. And so if the only person who's left, the only major judge who's left after him is Samson, we can be pretty sure that what we're going to see in Jephthah's story is a further unraveling, and that that's kind of the lens that we need to see it through. But did you think it was interesting? When you started out doing this study, if I had asked you, do you know any of the judges? You probably would have told me that you knew Gideon. And you probably would have told me that you knew Samson, but did you know these two stories that were in between of Abimelech and Jephthah? No one teaches these stories. Why? Because they're awful. I mean, they are awful. And we were talking, we met with the leaders before this, and we were talking about how this really has been one of those studies where that whole dwell in the I don't know thing is just magnified, because the stories are just kind of unbelievable. They're so bad or so hard to understand from a cultural standpoint. And so that really is a tension that you're going to feel more in this study than you might in the others. But it's significant to me that we don't spend time learning these stories. And you may have noticed that at the beginning, when we were seeing the lives of Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and then Deborah, that we got some detail into their lives, but we saw that they did a good job and we got some detail. But as we move along into these final stories, it's like we're zooming in, we're getting closer and closer to the stories. We'll spend 2 weeks on Samson when we come back after spring break, which make a note of that. Don't be here next week. We're going to not be here. That will not be happening. But then the following week, we'll come back and we'll finish up with 2 weeks on Samson and then two more weeks after that. So let's dive into the lesson tonight, knowing that Jephthah is the beginning of the less than favorable pictures of the judges. And you may have noted when you were filling out your chart in the back of your book that he is the first judge whose reign is shorter than the years of oppression. So up until this point, however long they had been oppressed, when a judge was raised up and delivered them, then we saw a longer period of that reigning and the land having rest than we saw of them being oppressed. But not this time. We see that there are 18 years of oppression followed by only 6 years of Jephthah reigning. And we just don't see the same. If you were filling out your cycle this week, it's getting harder to fill out. That sounds really funny. Filling out your cycle. It's a women's Bible study. We can say that. When you were filling out that cycle in your homework, you may have noticed that it's getting harder to say, okay, well, no longer does it say that the land had rest. And we'll see that at one point the Ammonites are subdued, but we don't really see like a total statement of, and then the Ammonites as a whole stopped causing them problems. So let's dive in and see what we can pull from this story, starting in verse 6 of chapter 10. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served. Now I'm going to count them, okay? And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. So how many is that? Seven, that's right. And what does the number seven tell us in Scripture? It means completeness, right? And you saw this week when you looked at your map and you circled or marked where each of these areas was or where the towns were, what did it do? It made like this circle around the whole land of Canaan. And so the idea here is they gave themselves over to total worship of other gods. So we have these seven listed. And the Baals and the Ashtaroths are a general statement about these other gods. But the fact that seven are enumerated here is significant for us to notice. And so it says, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. So we find out here what region is in view for this week, beyond the Jordan, Gilead. So this is that area, as you saw on your map, that was to the east of the Jordan. And it was bordered by some rivers, as we're going to see as we go through the text, and that they were being oppressed by the Ammonites. And then in a few minutes, we're going to start talking about the Amorites, who are a different group of people, and that'll be significant to how we understand what has happened. But you notice here it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines. So this idea that transfer of ownership is basically what has happened here. All of their rights, all of the concerns for their care, all of their well-being has been handed over to a group of people who care nothing for them. And it says, into the hands of the Philistine and into the hands of the Ammonites. Now, did we hear about the Philistines this week? We did not. We heard about the Ammonites. When will we hear about the Philistine portion of this? With Samson, that's right. And so this portion of the text is introducing the rest of what we're going to see in the narrative. And so it says, sold into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed. So all of this language, crushed, oppressed, all of this, it is a bad, bad situation. And then it says in verse 9, and the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So just a picture of the Ammonites running rampant all over God's people with God's permission. Verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. So they cry out to the Lord, but we've seen this before, right? They cry out, but is there genuine repentance? So let's see how the Lord responds in verse 11. Excuse me. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. How many people did he name? Seven. Do you see it? Seven is completeness. What is he saying? Did I not deliver you from all of your enemies? And what have you done? You have turned to all of their gods. So you can guess, because we have a group of seven here and we had a group of seven earlier, what are we probably looking at? It's a chiasmus. That's right. Oh, straight A students on the front row, you are welcome in this place. Yes, so there is a chiasmus here that is buried in the text, and the central phrase was, for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan. So the focus of this passage is the extent and the depth of that oppression that happens. And it is bordered by these two statements of total forsaking of God, who had completely delivered them from their enemies. So it says, you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Verse 14, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Whoa. Where is loving daddy God? Can we get him back? This is one of those passages where people look at it and like, I like the Old Testament because the Old Testament God is kind of scary. New Testament God is more snuggly than Old Testament God. Now, I would say that's not actually true, but let's take a look at how this passage is actually showing us a loving father. What could be more loving than to let your child know the folly of their choices? This is a hard thing as an earthly parent for us to do, right? But sometimes you reach a point with a child where you know, I have to let the child see the folly of what is going on here and say, okay, if you're going to put your trust in video games and goofing around instead of in doing your homework, now you're going to find out what worship of this God translates into. And I can't intervene and make you see the right thing. And that's the loving thing for me to do as a parent. Why? Because I want them to internalize obedience. I don't want it to just be an external obedience. And so he says to them, you know what? You've chosen these gods. You go and cry out to them to save you. Why? Because what do we find out about our idols in the time of our distress? We find out that they are absolutely powerless to save us. Think about what your idols are. Maybe your idol is financial security. Maybe it is the way that you look. Maybe it is another person. Maybe it is your children that you think they define who you are. What is your idol? And when you hit a time of extreme difficulty, when you are crushed and oppressed, what do you learn about having put your faith in those things? They have nothing to offer you in that moment. And so a loving father, the daddy God of the New Testament, is present in this text saying, I love you so much, I do not want you to persist in believing a lie. Starting in verse 15, it says, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. So let's stop right there. So interesting things that we need to notice here. First of all, it's like, do they mean it this time? Is this finally the moment? And what do you think? Yeah, you're a little cynical here on week seven. You're a little cynical. I'm with you. I think that at this point, like we said, there's a trajectory here. It is difficult for us to say that they really mean it, but they have actually taken visible steps to try to say, no, we really mean it this time. But did you notice that back in verse 10, when they cried out and said, we've sinned against you, apparently they still had these idols, because we're all the way down here in verse 16 and they're like, oh, here, we'll just get rid of these now. So it's this sort of delayed, here's how I'll show you that I really mean that I'm repentant. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And then we had this beautiful phrase that ended this section of the passage. And in the ESV, it was honestly a little less beautiful. It was a little more confusing than anything else. It said, and he, the Lord, became impatient over the misery of Israel. And the first couple of times when I was reading through the text and I read that, I was like, what does that mean? Like, why is he impatient with their misery? Is it like, get over yourselves? Like, what's the point of that? But I had you look that up in the NIV as well. And a closer translation would be, he could bear Israel's suffering no longer. The Lord looked down on their suffering. So get this, don't miss what's happened here. It is not that they have said, we have sinned and we're putting away the foreign gods. It's that he looks down on their suffering and he cannot bear it anymore. There's this beautiful passage in Isaiah 63, and it's a prophecy. And it's talking about these days. It's talking about when the people turned away from the Lord and followed after the gods that they chose and how they suffered under affliction and all of these things. And then it says this in Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He looks on our suffering and he feels it. And he is moved to act on our behalf, even when we don't cry out to him in authentic repentance. Verse 17, then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So basically, the Ammonites muster an army and they come against Gilead, who are the Israelites. And Gilead begins to say, uh-oh, we need a plan. We need something to help us. And that's where we then get to meet Jephthah. So starting in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have any inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Who does Jephthah remind you of a little bit at this point in the story? He sounds a little like Abimelech, doesn't he? Abimelech, you will remember, was the son of a second wife, of a concubine, of a lesser wife. And he too felt rejected by his 70 brothers. We don't know that they physically rejected him, but we know that he saw himself in opposition to them. And that's why he goes and kills them to win favor. So here we see Jephthah, the son of a prostitute, who is despised and rejected by his family and is sent away. He's sent away, and then he gathers worthless fellows around him just as Abimelech did. But he's a little bit of an antitype for Abimelech, because we are going to see that the Lord does intend to raise him up and use him, whereas Abimelech intended to raise up Abimelech and use himself for his own ends. So here is Jephthah, and we see also a parallel between the way that Gilead, the people, treat him and the way that Israel treated God. And you got to trace that through in your homework. And so we'll just mention that quickly as we move through this section. So they rejected him, someone who could have been a leader for them, just as Israel had rejected the Lord as God over her. And then in verse 4 it says, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. So he has established himself with his merry band of men as someone who is an able leader and a strong warrior. And so they go and say, hey, will you come help us, because we're in trouble, much as Israel appeals to God every time the wheels start coming off. Verse 6, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. So they cry out to him in their distress, just as Israel cries out to God. Verse 7, but Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? So this is just the way that God has answered to Israel. You have turned yourselves over to foreign gods. Now you have made your bed and you need to sleep in it. It says in verse 8, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. So what does Jephthah do? He's like, okay, I will do this, but I have a condition. And what is it? I'm going to negotiate this with you. Assuming that we win, then you make me your leader. It says in verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. So again, this parallel to the people always saying to God, we will do as you have said, we will worship God alone. So Jephthah agrees to go with them, and he spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah, it says. So basically, he takes an oath at Mizpah that he is going to hold his part of the bargain, and they will hold their part of the bargain. So the first thing that probably should pop into our minds is, why is he taking an oath before the Lord at Mizpah instead of at Shiloh, where the tabernacle is? And I think what we see here again is just the disintegration over time of the centrality of their worship. It is becoming more and more fractured and fragmented. So then in verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. So the Ammonite king is saying, hey, you guys are in my land. You took it from me. That's my claim against you. And so let's see how Jephthah responds. Jephthah again, verse 14, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. So they have politely asked permission to pass through two regions, and they have been refused. And one of the regions that they asked to go through was Edom, and the other was Moab. So it says in verse 18, then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is the river that borders the land in question. He says, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Excuse me. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Okay, so not Ammonites, Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. So here is what is being retold. Basically, there were these two kings who said, no, you may not go through our land. And so they're stuck. They're stuck on the other side. And so they go to the king of the Amorites and say, can we pass through your land? And he says, not only no, but I am going to wage war against you. And so he brings his troops against them. And what happens? It says in verse 21, and the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? So how does he answer? He answers by giving a history of the land and saying, listen, it may be that the Amorites took this land from you, but we took this land from the Amorites, defending ourselves for our lives. The Lord God has given us this land. Are you going to take it now from us? He's saying, you don't have a claim on this land. Historically, you don't have a claim. And then he says in verse 24, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So he's basically, this is very similar to the, hey, you go tell those idols that you worship that it's time for them to go save you. He is saying to this foreign king, you have a God, doesn't he give you land where you can dwell in? Why don't you stay there and we'll stay in the land that our God has given us to dwell in? And then he says, and all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. In verse 25, he moves on in his negotiation. He says, now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel or did he ever go to war with them? I don't know if you remember this story from last semester. I know that you all know how I love to talk about donkeys in the Old Testament because it's actually a dirty word. So we had Balaam's talking donkey last semester. And Balaam was the prophet who Balak had said, hey, I want you to come and put a curse on Israel. But every time Balaam tried to speak, he spoke a blessing because the Lord would take over his words. So Balak, because this happened, was terrified to go to battle against Israel. And so he's being referenced here as, hey, aren't you, you remember that guy? Are you braver than he is? You think you can go up against Yahweh better than he could? And then he says in verse 28, when Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? So basically, Israel has had possession of this area of land for 300 years unchallenged, and all of a sudden, the Ammonites have decided that they want it. Verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. So what we see here, interestingly, a couple of things. Jephthah knows his Bible. He knows his first five books of the Bible that he would have had. He can retell the history of Israel, and he understands Yahweh's role in all of that. So he understands the scriptures. And we also see that he is not a hothead. He has started with words. He tries to negotiate before there is a battle, but we're going to see that that is actually his pattern. What was his first step in dealing with his own people of Gilead? He puts words in place where he negotiates with them. I will come and do this if you will do this. And now he is in a negotiation with the king of Ammon, but we're going to see that his negotiation skills begin to break down. So he gives a convincing argument, but it falls on deaf ears. Verse 28 says, but the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So we're like, great, we've been through enough of these cycles that we know what happens next, right? God is going to raise up a leader. The leader is going to have the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. Miraculous things are going to happen, and the enemy is going to be subdued. But is that what happens? No, strangely, just as we get to that part of the cycle, we have this other little story that gets thrust upon us in the text. So starting in verse 29, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And we're like, yes, this is what I would expect to hear next. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So basically, we see this idea that he is raising an army. We would assume much as we saw Gideon do, because there are all these similarities in the text. And so, you know, it's said more briefly here because we are to assume that a similar process is taking place. But then we get to this break in the pattern here in verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Who is Jephthah using his negotiating skills on now? The Lord. And what does the Lord respond with? That's exactly right. A crashing silence. You guys are all great students tonight. There is silence from the Lord because the Lord does not negotiate with anyone. So Jephthah here says, I will obligate the Lord to me by promising to do this thing. And what is this thing that he has promised to do? You know where the story ends. So like you're reading it here and you're like, oh, it'll probably be fine. Probably be like a goat or a stray dog or something will come out of his house. And people have tried to find ways to make this text say something other than he intended to sacrifice a human being to the Lord to be consumed by fire. And I will send you a link this week to an article that's for one of the alternate explanations that was talking about how maybe what he was doing was that he was dedicating his daughter to service in the temple. And that's why she bewails her virginity for 2 months. And that's how that's all explained, because she's going to be consecrated unto the Lord. And that's what the language here means. And I get it. Like, I wanted to teach that story tonight. I can't even tell you how much I wanted to stand up here and be like, guess what, guys? I have a great explanation for this. Nobody dies. But the thing is when you think about that trajectory, that we have talked about, I don't think that we can make it work. I think there are other reasons that we can't make it work. I think a big reason would be that just the fact that she says, give me 2 months to go mourn my virginity. Well, if you're going to spend a lifetime as a virgin in the house of the Lord, why do you need 2 months to mourn that? You have the rest of your life to do that. So, and there are other reasons as well. The way that the wording is such that it does not leave a lot of room for him to be thinking that something non-human would be the first thing that would come out of the door. Now, you're thinking, well, maybe he thought it would be a servant, you know, or I don't know, like a freaky axe murderer who needed to die anyway. No. Here's the thing. Who's going to come out of the house? His daughter playing a tambourine, right? Do you remember Miriam and the other women after the crossing of the Red Sea celebrating that victory in battle, a battle that was won by the Lord? That's what they did. They came out dancing with tambourines. It's two other places in Scripture where the women come out of the house singing and dancing with tambourines. It was a cultural thing. It was what happened in these situations. So it's hard for us to say, well, he didn't really know what was going to happen. It seems here that what we are seeing is that he is knowingly deciding to pledge to the Lord that he will kill another human being, pretty certain that it would be at least someone in his family. Why would he say such a thing? Well, think about it. He's the son of a prostitute. We don't know that the woman who is his mother was an Israelite. We know the state of Israel at this time. And what we're going to see for the rest of this book is Israel looking more and more like who? Canaan. And what do you think Canaanites did to secure the favor of their gods? The highest order of sacrifice that you could give to ensure that your God would act on your behalf was to sacrifice a child. So I think what we see here is Jephthah behaving like a Canaanite. We see the tension that we're going to see increase as we move through the rest of the book, that there is just less and less of a sense of this is what we believe as a nation of Israel, and more of just this being drawn into the culture at large and not even seeing where the lines are anymore. So I feel like we cannot excuse him. And remember here that the fact that God is silent in the text, because I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, this is one of those stories that people are like, this is why I can't read the Bible. That's why I can't take the Bible seriously, because who could be a part of a religion that thinks it's okay to sacrifice your child? We aren't a part of a religion that believes it's okay to sacrifice your child. The author, the narrator, believes that you will read this story and find it horrifying. He does not think he needs to tell you that it is. And there is an interesting connection here that we'll see in just a second between this story and another story earlier in the New Testament. So let's go to verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel, and the land had rest for however many years. No. Verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. Well, of course she did. He's home from battle. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when we get to that word, she was his only child, it cues us. That is a word that makes reference back to another story in Genesis about an only child who a parent was told to make a human sacrifice. Who was that? Isaac. It's the Abraham and Isaac story. So we're going to see a sharp contrast here between that story and this story, because in that story, who was it that said, you need to sacrifice your child? Did Abraham say, I'm going to sacrifice my child to you, God, and then you're going to do what I want? No, it says that the Lord commanded Abraham to take Isaac to the place and offer him as a sacrifice. Why? Because he was going to test Abraham's faith. Do you think that God ever intended to kill Isaac? The answer is no. And you know what? Neither did Abraham. Or at least Abraham reasoned, the scriptures tell us, that if he did have to kill Isaac, the Lord was able to raise him from the dead. Listen to that. Abraham, back in Genesis, believed in the resurrection power of his God. That points toward Jesus. So that's a different story than the story that we're seeing here. What we're seeing here is a very dark thing where a man initiates and says, I will do this so that I can make you behave in a certain way. It is an antithetical picture of that story. And we're meant to feel the contrast. In that story in Genesis, the story takes its time and it builds and you feel all of this tension. Here we have a rushed pace, sort of a rushing through, sort of like, you see it? Do you see how this is not the same? Do you see how this is not the same? And so it says, as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter. And then listen to what he says next. You have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Who is Jephthah concerned about? He's concerned about himself. So interesting. And he's so concerned that he feels that his word is more sacred than his daughter's life. And think about the choices that were open to him at this time. First of all, he could have just said, I shouldn't have made the vow and I repent, Lord. Or he could have said, I should have made the vow. I shouldn't have made the vow, but I did. And now I'm going to break it. And the consequences of my unfaithfulness to my word will fall on me instead of on my innocent daughter. But what does he do? He heaps sin upon sin. He continues down a path of folly. And let's see what his sweet daughter says. She says in verse 36, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. Do you see, she's just submitting to his will. She has no reason to question him. It's the saddest thing. And she's presented to us in very sympathetic terms. We as the readers are supposed to see her and empathize with her. Verse 37, so she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. For 2 months, Jephthah sat at home and did not repent, and did not repent, and did not repent, and did not repent. And when his daughter returned, he kept his vow and added murder to the list. This is a shocking, shocking story. And then notice what happens next. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. There is no day of remembrance for Jephthah the judge. And in a nation that is characterized by incredible levels of forgetfulness, we see that this woman is remembered and remembered and remembered and remembered. That in a nation that again and again forgets that God is who he says he is, they can look on this horror and say, this we need to remember, and mark it every day for 4 years. She becomes a remembrance among a forgetful people. There is no memorial for Jephthah, but there is a memorial for her. And I told you at the beginning of this study, if you want to see what is happening in this book, keep your eye on the women. Keep your eye on the women and the children, because it is a society's helpless and the way that they are treated that will tell you what direction that they are going. And we are beginning to see it already. She deserved protection, and she did not find it. And it's a sign of the decline of the nation. So we move on to see that now, in addition to his family tragedy, he is going to have tragedy upon tragedy, starting in chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. What? Okay, so basically, Jephthah, in cutting off his own daughter, has cut off his own family, right? His house will be no more. His house, in human terms, is no more. And now the Ephraimites show up and say, not only have you lost your family, we are going to burn your physical house down around you. So he is learning the power of words, right? He has seen the power of his words with regard to his daughter's life. He has seen the power of his words with regard to dealing with the king of Ammon, with regard to dealing with the people of Ephraim, with the people of Gilead. And now we're going to see whether his words can do anything for him at this point either. And you saw that back a couple weeks ago when we had Gideon dealing with this same situation with Ephraim, where Ephraim's all, oh, hey, was there a battle? Because nobody invited us along. But, oh, is there some stuff we need to divide up? Because I would like my part now. And here they are again, doing the same song and dance. And what did Gideon do? He flattered them. So let's see how Jephthah responds to them. Jephthah, who always has the right words. He says, Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. So he's like, I did call you. You didn't come. Verse 3, and when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. "Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and said, "You know what? Let's just move on. Let's reconcile because we all worship the same God." No, that is not what happens. He has used his words, but now he moves immediately from his words to battle. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." So I read that and I didn't feel like it was like a terrible thing to say, but apparently this was just a terrible slur. Okay, so it's like, you know, saying you're just half-breeds and you're not even supposed to be here. And it was in some way insulting to them. Verse 5 says, "And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell." So what has happened here? They basically have seized the fords and they kill them off by determining by their accent whether they are Ephraimites or Gileadites. And 42,000 of them are killed. Israel killing Israel is what we are seeing here. Notice the irony of this. We have seen all through this scene with Jephthah about the power of words. And then we have this very literal story here at the end where simply by pronouncing a word differently is the difference between life and death for their enemies. Sibboleth or Shibboleth. This is like if you had a Texas accent and you were in upper state New York trying to say the password properly. That's what we're looking at here. But this sort of a totally filed down and focused, do you understand the significance of words? And then it says, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. There is no rest for the land. We don't see that Ammon was completely subdued. We know that he had his battle against them earlier. And so, again, we're seeing now just a regional conquering. It's a temporary thing. And then his story is followed up with these three minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And I'm sure you really enjoyed the time you got to spend with those three guys. You noticed that there were the way that their stories are told indicate that there were periods of stability and in some cases wealth and extensive rule. Because if you look, especially Abdon, who had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, so that's 70. That's that significant number, meaning he basically had a perfect family. Although I note that to have 40 sons, you must have had too many wives. 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. And so the donkeys, again, a symbol of just the wealth that he had and the power that he had, judged Israel for only 8 years with all of that. And so we get these records of people who it appears, we don't know whether they were like great judges or not as great judges. We know that they're here to fill out the story for us so that we will have that number of 12. And that what they seem to indicate is that while there were periods of extreme strife, like we saw under Jephthah, there were also periods where things went maybe a little better for a while. But it's just so hit or miss around the regions on how it's going. So what are we supposed to take from this story? Like, I mean, we're to the part of the book where it's like, okay, I don't know how we're going to dig something awesome out of this. But I think that there are some things that are pretty simple for us to lift out of this text. And the first is, how aware are you of the power of your own words? Like, it's easy to look at Jephthah and be like, what a big dummy. Why would he say that? But the scriptures tell you and me that the tongue has the power of life and death in it. And those who love it will eat its fruit. That's the way it's described. Do we believe that about our words? Do we understand that in an unsupernatural way, we mirror our Heavenly Father who speaks words of life or who speaks words of destruction? Like, we're not invoking some magical thing that gives our words a special power. We don't have to. Words have power on their own without that being the case. And so in your relationships, are you a person who sees that every opportunity to interact with another person is one in which you can either speak life or you can speak death? What are you speaking into your primary relationships? Do you believe that you will give an account to the Lord for the words that you speak. It says that by our words, we will be saved. By our words, we will be condemned. Not because our words will save us, but because the way that we speak will indicate whether there was any real heart change inside of us at all. I think that's another thing that that whole illustration of Sibboleth and Shibboleth tells us. It's like this pinpointed illustration of your words will save you or they will condemn you. Can we hold on to that message? But I think the other thing we need to take from this is, do we have a tendency like Jephthah to think that we can negotiate ourselves into a position of power? Do we understand that we cannot obligate God to us? That he is never obligated to us. But I think also we see in this story, as we've seen all along, that Jesus is the true and better judge. He is the true and better Jephthah. And you're like, well, duh. But let's look at how, because I think there are some really great parallels here. When Jephthah deals with his own people, Gilead, he is despised and rejected by them. But ultimately, they come and seek him and ask him to return to them. Jesus is the true and better Jephthah because we despised and rejected him and we did not go to invite him back. But at just the right time, he came to us and sought us out unrepentant, unforgiving. And he said, I am strong to save. In dealing with Ammon, Jephthah used his words to try to negotiate peace and war ensued. That Jesus made peace for us through his blood. When Jephthah spoke a curse that ended up falling on his own daughter and sacrificed her, we can look at Christ and know that he bore our curse and became a sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus is the true and better judge. And in his dealings with Ephraim, so these people are standing at the River Jordan, this highly symbolic place, and they're trying to get across the river by speaking a word properly. Think about this in terms of our salvation. Were we to stand at the banks of the River Jordan wanting to reach the other side and find salvation in the Lord, we would never speak the correct word to get us across. You and I would never say Shibboleth the way that we needed to gain entrance. But we don't have to, because Jesus Christ has spoken Shalom instead of Shibboleth. And he draws us through the waters to new life. Jesus is the true and better Jephthah. So yeah, we're in a book where the stories are like, where is the hope in that? And the answer is always, turn your eyes, lift your eyes to the hills. Your help comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very hard text. We ask that as we move through our week, we would be so conscious of the way that we approach others with our words and of the way that we approach you with our words, Lord. May we understand that our words have the power to bring life or to bring death, that they have the power to create or to destroy when we're dealing with other human beings. And may we have the wisdom to know that our words never, never, never obligate you to us. Because you have already willingly obligated yourself to us through the word Jesus Christ. We bless you that in Christ, Shalom is spoken over us and we are reconciled to you. Thank you for Jesus, who is the true and better judge. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, don't come here next week.